All right, cool. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to finish it today. Very short chapter. It's basically just a giant farewell. So like that's basically the whole chapter. Spoiler alert. And so Paul, he likes to have lengthy farewells. That's what he does. He's Paul. He likes to have really lengthy introductions, and he likes to have really lengthy farewells. And so he likes to mention every single person with a complicated name in his life and tell us about them and what they're doing. So that's what we're going to see. So chapter 4, verse 1 kind of picks up where chapter 3 left off. In fact, I think that chapter 4, verse 1 should be in chapter 3 because it has nothing to do with chapter 4. But anyway, it says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So this goes right off of what Tom was talking about first service. If you read through Colossians 3, what he was talking about is since we are born again, since we are complete in Christ, since we are one with Him, we have a relationship with Him, we love Him, we care for Him. Because of that, he starts saying, this is how your life should look. And he starts with husbands and wives, then he moves to children and their parents, then he goes to masters with their servants, and masters can mean anything. You know, it could be your teachers at school, could be your boss, could be whatever. So he talks about how you should treat your master, and now he's saying, if you ever get into a position of authority, this is how you should treat your servants, just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So meaning, if I want to know how should I lead people, I have the ultimate example. I have the ultimate example inside of Christ, inside of God. That is how I should lead people. That's how I should encourage and motivate people. And just to use a little illustration, when God motivates us, just think about it this way. When God motivates you and me, does He use fear? Does He threaten us? Do this or else. Did Jesus ever say that? No. So should we say that to people who are under us? No. Did Jesus ever, for instance, say, do as I say, not as I do? You say, I know my life's a wreck, but hey, just stick to the commandments. Did He ever say that? So should that be something we say? No. All right, so there are a lot of good things, good qualities that we can see in the way that Jesus leads and see, like, how do I lead? You know, do I lead like that? And here's the unfortunate thing. We live what we know. That's just the truth. A lot of people say, you know, when we were in the military, they would say, like, people would always be like, hey, man, I know if I was ever in a situation like combat, I would just rise to the occasion. That never happens. It never, ever, ever happens. Read any natural disaster that's happened in history and read how people reacted. They freaked out. They trampled one another. Heck, people can't even get through Black Friday without trampling someone. You think you're really going to rise to the occasion if something like horrific happens in your life? Heck no. You live what you learn. You rise to the highest level of training. That's what happens consistently. So if you say like, well, I know that if I ever become a parent, I know I'm never going to act like my parents. Or if I become a boss, I'm never going to act like that boss. You know what happens when you become a parent or you become a boss? You see yourself act exactly the way that you said, I would never do that. And you guys are young and you're probably like, nah, it never happened to me. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you. The only way to stop that is to have a better example that you're focusing more of your time on. You will only rise to your highest level of training. This is a fact. So if you never study Jesus or God from the perspective of a master or a Lord, which a lot of us don't like to do because we're like, man, Jesus is my buddy. He's my friend, sticks closer than a brother. You know, I don't want to study Him like a master or a ruler. He's your Lord, means master, and Savior. If you never study Jesus from the perspective of being a master or a Lord, you're never going to be a good master. You're going to be a crappy parent. You're going to be a crappy boss. It's the facts. But if I start studying Him from that perspective of Him being a master, I'll learn how to be gentle, meek, lowly, and all those beautiful things that Jesus is in being a master. In being a master. Now, I want to just really quickly, that doesn't mean that Jesus was just like, when someone was messing up, He's like, hey man, I just love you. You know, I know you're doing the wrong thing, but I just love you, bro. He didn't do that. You know, so as a boss, you don't have to be like, if someone's like showing up late, you know, and like skipping, you know, skipping steps and doing bad things, you'd be like, I just love you. I know you showed up late, but I just love you, bro. Like, don't do that. Jesus rebuked people at times because He loved them. But He rebuked them in love. Means, yes, He corrected them, but He affirmed His love for them and showed them a better way. That's how Jesus rebukes. He doesn't just say, you suck. He says, yeah, that was wrong, but let me show you a better way. Let me show you a more pleasurable way. So that's how Jesus is in our lives. Now He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So he talks about prayer, and I think it's important for me to talk about prayer really quickly, because I think, unfortunately, growing up in the church, everyone who grows up in church has a really, really terrible idea of what prayer is, because the way you learn how to pray as a kid is you just kind of listen to your parents, and then at some point your parent goes, hey, you want to pray? And you're like, okay, and you just like start saying things that you've heard, but you don't really understand you're talking to God, you know, and you'll be like, hey, God, thanks for fish and stuff, and you'll say weird stuff just because it makes people laugh. And then, like, as you grow older, what you do is you start adopting more and more the language of what you hear. So think about your prayer life. Is it the way you normally talk? Like, you know, if I talk to people the way that most people talk to God, I would sound like this. Hey, Emma, I love you, Emma. You're so awesome, Emma. I just love you, Emma. You're just beautiful, Emma. It would sound really weird and disjointed. Just talk to God like he's a person. Hey, God, I love you. You're awesome. My day was cool. Amen. You know, that's it. It doesn't have to be some long, drawn-out, weird thing. You're just talking to him. It's like, hey, God, you're the best. Yeah? You're cool. He doesn't care if you use bad grammar in your prayer. He's not going to be like, what? That wasn't the King James? You said you instead of thou? Oh, you know, I'm not even going to listen. You know, that's not how he is. Just talk how you normally talk. Just talk how you normally talk to somebody. And the most important thing about prayer is he says continue earnestly in prayer. The purpose of prayer, there's a couple different types of prayer. I'm going to tell you guys right now. There's supplication prayer. I'm going to define each one later. There's supplication prayer. There's just regular prayer. And then there's intercessory prayer. Those are three different types. Supplication prayer is like when you guys go to your parents and you ask them for something. Hey, Dad, can I have 20 bucks? You just supplicated your father. That's what you did. I know you never called that, but that's what you did. You went up and you asked him for something on the basis of your relationship. Okay, that's supplication prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. And with prayer comes this idea of thanksgiving, giving praise to God. This is your opportunity to thank God for things, praise him for things, tell him about certain things that are happening in your life. That's what that kind of prayer is. Then there's intercessory prayer, which is actually praying for somebody else. That's where you say, hey, God, help out my mom, help out my dad, help out my friend. That's intercessory prayer. And there's reasons for every single one of those types of prayer. But I'll tell you this. The reason for all those types of prayer is not to change God's mind. It is not to change God's mind. I would hate it if I could change God's mind. I would hate it. Think about yourself, let's say, 5 years ago. How old are you guys? You're, what, 13, 14? You're what? 14? You're 14? You're 15? 17? 14? All right, 17. So a lot of you would be, you know, you guys would be 8, you know, 7, 8, 9 years old. You know, you guys would be 12. Now, think about the stuff that you liked when you were 7, 8 years old. Think about the decisions that you made when you were 7, 8, 9 years old, 12 years old. Were they good decisions? Like, man, I had it all together when I was 7. You know, if I just stay the course when I was 7, the stuff that I asked for when I was 7, so smart, awesome. I was just right on the ball. No, right? We were all idiots when we were 7 years old. And guess what? You're an idiot now. You just need 5 more years to realize it. That's what I've learned when I'm 26. You know, I was an idiot when I was 18, and I guarantee I'm an idiot now. When I'm 35, I'm going to be like, man, I was an idiot. You know, like that's just the way it is when you grow up. God forbid that he would like listen to my prayers and be like, man, I was planning on doing this for you, Peter, but you were just so passionate in your prayer. You know, I'm going to change my plan for you because I think you know best. Man, that would be terrible. My life would be a wreck if God did that for me. So the purpose of prayer is never to get your will done. That's why when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will, but your will. Dude, if Jesus prays that, I should probably pray that. If that's how Jesus prays, I should probably pray that way too. All right, so the purpose of prayer is never to get your will done. The purpose of prayer is to honor and glorify God and to cast your cares upon him because you know he cares for you. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say, let's take supplication prayer. Let's say you really want something. It's not wrong to pray for a desire. In fact, you should pray your desires. That's something you should do before God. Man, if you want, if there's just a massive desire in your heart, if you want to be in a relationship with someone, if you want a job, if you want a certain school, if you want to ace a test or something like that, there's nothing wrong with you telling God, hey, God, I would really love for this to happen. Nothing wrong with that. What is going to damage you is if you pray that expecting to change God's mind. So it means if I supplicate to God, if I say, God, I really, really want to get in this college, and then you don't get into college, you know who you're going to blame? You're going to blame God. God, you suck. Why didn't you do this for me? You don't care about me. You don't love me. And you're going to go all your way and be a spoiled little brat. All right, supplication is all about laying your desires before God and ultimately saying, but you know best. God, I'd really love to get this job, but you know best. And I will submit to whatever you decide. That's ultimately what you're saying. So if God gives it to you, then guess what you know? That's what God wanted for you. So not only do you get the job that you wanted, but you also know I'm in line with God's will, which is doubly important. And if he says no, you could learn to live with that. You could be like, man, you know, I know that God said no, but it must be because he knows best. He knows best. I don't know exactly how this is going to work out, but I know he knows best. And that even goes for those really deep supplicating prayers. Like if someone you love is dying, say, God, please save this person. It's not wrong to say that. In fact, you should say that. You should pray for healing because God might heal them. But ultimately, what you're saying is, God, you know best. You know best. I think about my uncle. Great guy. He was a boxer. Dude was 6'4", Mexican, vato dude. He was just beastly. He was like a Navy boxer. Dude was massive. He ended up hurting his back at some point. And at the end of his life, he was so jacked that he was bent over. He was skinny. He barely had any muscle on him anymore. And they actually had to inject a morphine injector into his back. So he was like Bane a little bit, you know, where he was like getting pain meds shot into his spine at all times just to keep the pain at bay. That's how bad it was for him. Now, he ended up passing a couple years ago. Now, it wasn't wrong for my cousins and stuff to pray that, hey, God, save him, save him, save him. But, I mean, really think about it. Was he better off suffering with his back all messed up? Or is he better off in heaven with a brand new body where he doesn't feel pain or fear or anything anymore? So when I feel sad that he's dead, am I sad because God did my uncle something wrong? Or am I sad because I'm selfish? Does that make sense to you guys? See, I'm not actually upset that God wronged my uncle. When I say, oh, he was so young, so what? Who cares how young he was? Heaven's way better than the earth, no matter what age you are. You know, like, do you really want to, is it really better if you die when you're 80 and there's tubes coming out of your nose and stuff like that? Is that really the best way for you to go? No. So when we're upset when someone dies, we're not actually upset because God has wronged them. We're upset because we feel like we've been wronged. God, you took away something I wanted. You know, but you're being selfish. You're wanting your will done once again instead of God's will. Maybe God's will was superior. Maybe it's better that they're gone. And maybe God has something for you that you don't understand yet. All right, so it's important for us that when we supplicate, we understand it's not about me getting God to do what I want. It's about God doing what he wants. Let's talk about the other one, prayer. Actual just talking to God. Okay, so just talking to God. Which includes praising and thanking the Lord for the things inside of your life. The reason why we thank God for things in our life is not because God has a fragile ego. You know, he's not like the weird passive-aggressive friend who does something for you and then brings it up for the next 5 years. You know, like he does something little for you, like he pays for your meal. And like the next 5 years, like, hey, remember when I paid for your meal at one time? It was pretty cool, right? You know, like, you know, that weird, always looking for the compliment. That's not how God is. God doesn't need your praise. You know, he was fine for eternity past without you. He'll be fine. You know, he's got the Trinity. He's awesome. He doesn't need it. The reason why we praise God, it's not for God's sake, it's for your sake. See, God already knows that he has given you everything, but guess who doesn't know? You don't know. See, when I say that in church, all of us are like, yeah, I know everything comes from God. But in your heart, you don't really think that. You know, when you get an A+ on a test, you're not like, God, man, you're awesome. What you say is, man, I studied my butt off for that. You know, I'm awesome. You know, like, look what I did. You know, when you get a job, you're not like, oh, God, you're amazing. You're like, oh, man, dude, my resume was just spot on, man. And I went into the interview and I nailed all their questions. That's what happened. You know, that's what you think. You really think it's from you. And there's actually a really good way to think about that. In 1 Samuel, David, we all know David, right? When David's being interviewed for whether or not he can go slay Goliath, do you remember what he says to Saul? He says, you know, there was a time when I was in the forest, and no big deal, not bragging, but a bear came, and I killed it, you know, with a staff. He actually says he grabbed it by the beard and hit it in the head, which is pretty manly. Like, that's pretty legit. Like, he said it that way. But ultimately, he says, the Lord delivered him into my hand. Now, was that true? Did God deliver the bear into David's hand in the sense that, you know, David was in the forest and the bear came at him and he prayed and God, like, struck the bear with lightning or something like that? Is that what happened? How did God deliver the bear to David? By giving David strength, that David has a body that functions, that he was a warrior, he was a skilled warrior, and he had the ability and capacity to actually defeat that bear. See, David recognized everything I have, even the breath in my lungs comes from God. Even any ability that I have comes from God. So it was important for David to thank God, to remind himself, this doesn't come from me, this comes from God. Lest I become puffed up, proud, self-reliant, and wander away from the goodness of God. Does that make sense? So that's why part of my prayer life is to thank God, to praise Him for things. It's not necessarily, again, it's not to make God feel better about himself. It's to remind me of God. It's to remind me of God always. And the last one, intercessory prayer. Once again, I'm not trying to change God's mind when I intercede for someone. And that's when I say things like, hey God, you know, my brother's an atheist. You know, help him to have a heart for you. Help him to turn back to you. When I'm doing that, once again, what I'm doing is I'm taking my stress, my anxiety over my brother, which ultimately I can't change him, and I'm giving it to the one who can change him. See, if I don't do that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be real freaking annoying and controlling. I'm going to go to him all day, hey, you Christian yet? How about now? You know, like I'm texting him, hey, dude, you believe in the Lord yet? You know, like I'm gonna annoy the living crap out of him because I'm not trusting in God to change his heart. God's the only one who can change that guy's heart. Now, ultimately, I say, hey, God, if you want to use me to help, I'm open. I'm free. I'm available. You know, and I pray that God would give me opportunities to speak to him. But ultimately, I realize it's up to God. It's up to God. If I don't realize that, I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to get angry. I'm going to be controlling. Does that make sense? So when I'm praying intercessory prayer for someone else, ultimately what I'm doing is I'm trusting God and His work in their life. I'm not trying to control them. I know a lot of you aren't married. Great tip, though, when you get married. Intercessory prayer is key when you get married. Because if you don't do that, you're going to try to change your spouse. And it isn't going to work. And you're going to be an idiot. And it's going to lead to a lot of problems. Don't try to change your spouse. Don't try to change the people you love. Trust God that He is working in their lives. If He wants to use you, hey, He'll use you. All right? But if He's not using you, just trust that you're not the best tool for that job. All right? And that's it. So he says, be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. So I like that. Meanwhile, praying also for us. So he mentions the intercessory prayer. That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom. Real quick on that. Like Paul, what he's asking for, and I think this is cool that Paul says this. And it shows once again that Paul's not self-reliant. He's like, you know why people come to Christ when I talk to them? Because I stink and memorize the whole Torah, you know? And I know all the arguments, and I've read all these books, and I'm awesome, and I'm eloquent, you know? That's not what he says. He just says, do pray for me, because I suck. And there ain't no way I'm going to tell people the right thing unless God's with me. So he's always asking that for that prayer, recognizing that where his wisdom comes from is from the Lord, which is really beautiful that Paul sees that. So your ability and my ability to evangelize, which is a good thing. I hope you guys do evangelize. I hope you guys do have hearts to reach out to your friends and family and tell them about the Lord and the things that he's doing in your life. First of all, if you don't have a loving, joyous relationship with God, you are going to be the suckiest evangelist on the planet. Because what are you going to tell people about? Hey man, do you want a relationship with God? Well, how's it working for you? It kind of sucks. Do you want one? You know, it would be awesome. You know, like, no way. If you don't have a loving, joyous relationship with God, you are a terrible evangelist. But if you have a loving, joyous relationship with God, then you have the ability to actually talk to people about your joy in Christ, which is really what people need to see. Yeah, I think one of the major reasons, and we talked about this last week, the whole do not touch, do not touch, do not handle approach that the church is taking nowadays, where people go on pulpits and like, man, America's going down the toilet and it's in the sewers and we all suck, and man, we need to get on our face and repent, you know. You could say that all you want, but no one in the world is listening to that. That guy's right. He's so right, man. No one's saying that. All right, you know what people really need to see inside of us? They need to see that our relationship with God is more pleasurable than what the world has to offer. That's the only thing that's really going to change anyone. If they don't see that, then why would they change at all? Does that make sense? If people don't see Christianity as better, why would you do it? Now, I'm going to talk about this in a lot more detail on Wednesday, but I'm going to talk about marriage. And, you know, the church harps about marriage all the time, but you know why a lot of people don't listen to the church? The statistics ain't any better in here than they are out there. It's really disheartening when the church says, we have the solution for marriage and how it's going to work out. And everyone looks, they're like, okay, let's see how your marriages are going. And you're like, oh, you have the same divorce rate as the world. And you're all miserable. All right, I think we're going to just stick to what we're doing, you know, and you guys stick to what you're doing. See, it doesn't motivate anyone to actually change. The only way that we're going to actually be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ is to show people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually good news. That it actually is good to hear. It's going to change you. Very important to understand. So Paul prays for that. And he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is really cool. The picture of grace and seasoned with salt is this idea of, like, you know, salt for them was a preserving agent, and it was also like basically the only spice that they had. You know, that was their flavor thing. So when he says grace seasoned with salt, he means that are your words attractive to people? Are they? In fact, a lot of rabbis considered salt to be a form of wisdom. So he's like, let your speech be grace, meaning it's loving, it's kind, it's gentle, it's not forceful, it's not demanding or condemning. Let your speech be grace, but let it be seasoned with salt, also with wisdom and understanding, discernment. It's good that when you talk to people about the Lord, you don't sound really super ignorant. You know, when you're talking to people, you know, if I'm talking to a Muslim, be like, man, you're a stinking Taliban, and, you know, like, you suck, and don't you want to become a Christian now? You know, it's good when you're not actually ignorant, when you can actually talk to someone on their level and be wise in your speech. It's something to pray about, but one more thing that we need to know about prayer, I don't have time to go through this in detail, but in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, I'd encourage you guys to read through it. There's a couple sections in Nehemiah chapter 4 where Nehemiah prays, and then he does something. So here's what I mean. He'll say something like this. He'll pray and he'll be like, God, protect us. And then right after he prays, God, protect us, he tells all the people, he says, the Lord fights with us. And then right after he says that, you know what people do? They put on their armor and they get ready to fight. Now we read that and we're like, that's kind of weird. So he prayed to God that God would protect them. He claims that God answered the prayer. And then he gets ready to fight. Shouldn't he just like sit back on a couch and just expect God to do all the work for him? But no, that's not the way it is. He prays and then he acts. So when I'm praying, if I'm praying, God, give me speech that's grace seasoned with salt, you know what I should be doing? I should be studying and learning how to talk to people with speech that's grace seasoned with salt. Does that make sense? Trusting that God is going to make the difference in me. So prayer is not an excuse not to act. Prayer and actions actually work side by side. I pray and then I act. Prayer always comes first, though. Pray, then you act. Understanding that the success comes from God. Now, this is where we get into the long thing. I'm just going to blow through this because you don't even know any of this. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, I will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They prove to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church who is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received to the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. This is how he ends it. I do like how Paul is, he's got a minister's heart, meaning he's always got his mind on people. He's always thinking about people. He's not thinking of self. He's thinking of others. I do like that. And I like verse 16 and 17 as well, because it does show us that when Paul was writing this letter, he considered it to be inspired. Does that make sense? Because a lot of people say, you know, Paul didn't know he was inspired. People just copied it and sent it out. No, Paul actually considered himself to be inspired. He actually says, he tells them, he commands them to read it to other churches. Like it's doctrine. Like it's actually good doctrine. So it is important to know that the apostles did know that they were inspired when they wrote their letters. That was one of the requirements that the church had for making something canon or not. Meaning a book that was considered inspired by God and worthy to be in the Bible. Anyway, so that's the end of that. Do you guys have your questions done? Those of you guys who have questions. All right, if you want to pass them forward, Mike, can you collect them and bring them to me? You guys, if you guys haven't written any and you think of any, write them down at any point in time. You could ask me at any point in time. And if you don't feel like writing anything, you could always just ask me just verbally, which would be good. I'm going to start with this one. Why did God make things that hurt people? Okay, so I'm assuming that that question deals with pain and suffering in the world, if I'm not mistaken. There's kind of a more philosophical answer to this, and there's a more realistic answer to this. So when we look at it, first of all, God made the world. We actually have one of the only belief systems on earth in which God made the world without pain. And that's very important to know. No other system, most other systems of religion don't believe that way. Hinduism does not believe that way. Hinduism believes that the universe is God. And so the universe has always been part of pain and suffering, because that's actually how you get rid of your karma and you become enlightened, is through pain, suffering, and loss. Other religions, like even Mormonism, believes that the fall of mankind was a good thing. So when you're dealing with belief systems like that, I don't know exactly how they would answer that. But for a Christian, the first answer is that God intended his creation to be good and without pain. After the fall, though, God created pain. We know this from Romans chapter 8. It says in Romans chapter 8 that God subjected his own creation to futility and hope. So God inserted pain into his creation in order to turn people back to him. So here's what I mean by that. Let's pretend that God created a perfect world without any pain or suffering. What the doctrine of original sin says is that because Adam sinned in the garden, all of us have a fractured relationship with God. Does that make sense? We don't actually have a relationship with him. And all heaven is a reinstated relationship with God in perfection. And all hell is an absence of any type of relationship with God. That's all it is. So what happened is God understood something. If I give them a perfect life, they're still going to die. No matter what he did at that point, because he had to separate from his own creation, he understood at some point they're going to have to die, and at some point I have to judge what they've done in their life. And if God, who is perfectly just, judges anyone's life, he will have to send them away from him, because the relationship isn't fixed. All right, now think about it this way. What if God were to just say, hey, you know what? I don't care what you guys do in your life, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. If heaven, all heaven is a perfect intimacy with God, you know what God would essentially be doing? He'd essentially be forcibly raping the world. Does that make sense? Because if someone spends their entire life saying, I don't want a relationship with God, I don't want a relationship with God, and God at the end of time says, you know what, you're going to spend an eternity with me, and you're going to like it. And because you know what the picture of heaven is? It's a marriage. You actually get married to God. So if you don't want a relationship with God on earth, what makes you think you're going to want to get married to the guy? Does that make sense? So God can't logically bring people into heaven if they don't want him. So he created a world, he created a universe, he allowed the universe to fall, meaning he allowed the universe to incorporate pain in it to let people know you were created for a relationship with me. There's something wrong, right? There's something missing from this world. We should always have that kind of feeling in our heart that there's something wrong. It doesn't matter how stark an atheist is. If an atheist or anyone in this room were to see a dead body, or even if you guys saw any effects of the fall happen in your life, it looks weird, doesn't it? Right? When you guys look at weeds, do any of you guys look at weeds growing in your yard and be like, oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, it's so gorgeous. I love the green and the beauty. You want to know why you hate weeds? Because it's a result of the fall. That's what it says in the fall. He said thorns and thistles and weeds will grow. That's why you hate them. You know, if you ever wondered, you know, like why when you look at mold, why isn't mold good? Why can't you eat mold? You know, why isn't it delicious? All it is bacteria. You know, it should taste good. You want to know why I hate it? Because mold is a form of death. It didn't exist before the fall. You're averted to it because there's something in you that's saying this is not right. This is wrong. What are the creatures on this planet that we are most worried about? Isn't it the ones that have to do with decomposition? Man, the things that freak me out the most are the things that really shouldn't freak me out at all. Why do maggots scare us? You know, if I was walking down the road today and I saw a roadkill and I saw a bunch of maggots crawling out of his eyes and stuff, wouldn't it freak you out? You're like, whoa, dude, that's crazy. You know, that would freak me out more than seeing a coyote. And I should, by instinct, I should be more afraid of the coyote. You know, what makes girls scream more, cockroaches or wild animals? You know, I hear screams more for cockroaches. Why? Because what do cockroaches do? They help in the decomposition of dead things. That's what they do. That's their role. If there was no death, cockroaches wouldn't need to exist. That's their entire function on earth. So God put pain inside of his creation to let us know this was not what we were created for. We were created for something more and greater. He would rather you suffer for 70 years and spend eternity with him than to have a perfect life for 70 years and spend an entire eternity without him. Does that make sense? The other answer that I would say to that, and this is the more realistic one, because usually when people talk about this, they're referring to personal things. That's like the more philosophical answer. That's very cold, things like that. There's a more personal one, because the question then becomes, well, I'm not talking about cockroaches and maggots and stuff like that. I'm talking about the fact that my brother just died yesterday, or the fact that I just got diagnosed with cancer. What's the purpose for that? So this is where it gets into the more specific answer. And the more specific answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say specifically why specific bad things happen. Ultimately, what we do is in Christianity, and this is where Christianity is also different from other religions, our God partook of suffering. We have the only God who did that. In fact, do you guys know the movie The Life of Pi? Any of you guys see it? I never saw it. I thought it looked lame. But apparently the book and the movie are very different. And apparently, I never knew this, but there's a scene in The Life of Pi where Pi is thinking about becoming a Hindu, and he ends up talking to a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest starts talking to him about the crucifixion, and Pi is absolutely blown away by the crucifixion. And this is what he says. He says, I could imagine a God undergoing suffering, for the Hindu gods undergo trials, suffering, and hardships. But a God enduring death at the hands of his own creation in that mocking, horrific way, I cannot conceive of. Know what he's saying? He's saying, what God would allow his own creations to willingly put him on a cross, spit on him, mock him, beat him, crucify him, and let himself die? And then he says this. He says, once dead, always dead. So even though Jesus raised from the dead, you do realize he carries the scars of his crucifixion, and he remembers what it's like to be dead. And he goes further, and he says, if the Trinity is as linked as you say, that means that every member of the Trinity felt death when the Son died, and they can never forget what it feels like. Do you see how that alters my perception on pain and suffering, if I believe that? Because I could look at the cross And at the time when Jesus was being crucified, what do you think his mother was thinking? Do you guys ever think about it? What did Mary think about that? She's watching her son die. We know that she was at the cross. We know she watched him die. She's watching her son die. What possible reason could God have for that? She's saying, here's a perfect man. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He is the one person on this planet that God should be blessing. And here God is pouring wrath on him and killing him. See what I mean? But did God have a reason for that? Yes. Mary didn't know at the time, but he did have a reason. And so what I have to believe as a Christian is I have to believe every piece of pain and suffering that I have in my life, no matter how horrific it is, and it is horrific, has an ultimate reason and purpose for God's glory. And I have to trust that. And my ultimate reason for trusting that is to look to the cross. If God partook of death and he saw a reason in that, there must be a reason for what I'm going through as well. And that comforts me. Right? Do any of you have a follow-up question to that one before I move on? Cool. Next question. Is it bad to think that you would rather be dead than alive? I'm going to go back to Philippians to answer that one. This is what Paul says. This is Philippians 1. I can't remember the exact verse. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in my flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed, being between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Do you get what Paul's saying? He's saying, I want to die. He just said that. He said, to depart and to be with Christ, which means what? Death is far better. So he said, and he said he's hard-pressed. Here's what should be happening in a Christian at all times. Like I said, being a Christian means I ultimately submit to the authority of God. God is my ultimate authority. I trust him with whatever he's going to do in my life. That's what being a Christian means. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to radically follow him no matter what. So what it means is I take my desires and I lay them at God's feet. So if I want to go and be with heaven, which I do, by the way, I really, really, really do want to go to heaven right now. If I were to die today, it would be no tragedy. That would be amazing. I would go see Jesus face to face. That's incredible. That's the thing that I yearn for. But ultimately what I do is I lay my desires at the feet of God and I say, nevertheless, if you want and desire to use me more on this planet than in heaven, I will stay. Because here's what I recognize. Paul says this, it is more needful for you that I remain in my flesh. What is he saying? He's not saying, I'm the best, I'm the Apostle Paul. You guys would never get along in the Christian life without me and my wisdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I understand that if I died, it would cause intense mourning, sorrow, and depression inside of your guys' lives, no matter how you slice the pie. So he says, I desire to live because I love you guys, and I don't want you to go through that. But he says, but nevertheless, I trust God. So whatever God decides, I know it's going to be for the best. That's ultimately what he says. So is it better for my uncle to pass away? For him it was. But what did it do to the family? Man, it wrecked us. It wrecked us. It caused us to go into a deep period of depression, mourning, sadness. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we sorrow, but not as those without hope. Meaning a Christian still sorrows. It hurts when someone dies, when they leave. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, he says some very radical things about his wife's death. He says, please do not comfort me with telling me I will see her on some distant shore. He says she is dead, and that is all there is to it. Here's what he means by that. Regardless of whether or not he's going to see her in heaven, what he's saying is right now I can't see her, and our lives will never be the same because of this. I can't go to the mall with her anymore. I can't go to bed with her anymore. I can't wake up to her anymore. That's gone. It's dead. So we do have sorrow as Christians, and it is painful to see someone die. And that is why me as a Christian, I should not want to commit suicide. Even if I want to depart and to be with the Lord, even if there's strong desire to depart and to be with the Lord, ultimately I resist that because I say to be in the flesh is far better for those around me. And don't let Satan convince you that you are worthless and that your death is going to work out for the betterment of other people around you, because that's not true. It's not true. I've been to funerals of people who have committed suicide, and it sucks. It's incredibly depressing. Now, I'm not going to get into the topic about whether or not people who commit suicide go to hell. I will tell you this, the Bible does record someone who committed suicide, and that is Samson. Samson committed suicide. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, he was fighting for Israel. Yeah, he was, but he knew by moving those pillars he would die. He committed suicide. No matter how you slice it, he killed himself. And he is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as being a man of faith. And he's actually exemplified. So what I can say about that is, does committing suicide necessarily mean you're going to go to hell? No, I don't believe so. I believe that that sin is not an impartable sin. I believe that God can forgive you for it. But I will tell you that you are deciding to hurt severely all those who care about you by making that decision. So it is important that if we have that desire, we trust God, we put our lives in the Lord's hand, and we trust what He's going to do. All right. Do you guys have any follow-up questions to that one? No. Cool. Next one. This is a really good one. I like this one. Why is sin worse today than it was back in the day? Now, the first answer to that question is that is a relative statement. In what part of the world would you be referring to? It's like, is sin worse today than, let's say, it was in ancient China, where it was perfectly normal practice to go to war all the time, scalp your captives, rape women, things like that? Is sin worse than then? Or how about the practices of the Native Americans and what they did? Or how about the practices of the Western Europeans before the gospel came to them, the stuff that they did? Or the Assyrians or the Babylonians who used to shove bamboo shoots up people's nails and put nose rings inside of their nose and drag them behind horses. Or the Babylonians who used to burn their children alive before an altar. So I would say that's a relative statement. I wouldn't say that sin is necessarily worse or better today than it was back in the day. I think it depends on what part of the world you're in. I would say that definitely Western Europe is far better off today than it was before the gospel reached them. I would say that. But yeah, there's still a lot of pain, sorrow, and sin happening in the world. Now, if you mean like why do things seem to be getting worse as time goes, the answer to that is actually that's what Jesus said would happen. He says that prior to his second coming, he says things will get progressively worse and worse. So actually, for a Christian, when we see the condition of the world getting worse and worse, we should actually be like, man, Jesus is coming back. You know, that's what he said would happen. He even said things are going to get so bad. He says, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find any faith left? That's how bad things are going to be in the last days. So we should kind of expect sin to be getting worse and worse as time moves on. But if you mean why is sin getting worse and worse, let's take it this way. Why is sin getting worse and worse in the church than it was in the beginning? I'll also say that was also predicted in the Bible. Read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll see that was predicted in the Bible as well. The things in the church would be getting worse prior to the coming of Jesus. But I would say the reason that sin is getting worse in the church is because the church has become influenced by the society. I mean, the pattern that we see in the New Testament is that the church is influencing the society. They are radically different than those around them and is impacting the society. Some people hate them outright because of it, and some people end up falling in love with Jesus as a result of it. But the basics that we see in the Bible is that the church was radically different from anyone in the world, and that was altering society. Today, it's not like that. Today, the church and society have become kind of inseparable. Christians today act about the same as people out in the world. And the reason why I believe that has happened is because our world has basically been polluted with this ideology that you kind of make up your own morals and values, and it's what's right for you. Does that make sense? So even a lot of Christians who would say, like, you know, I don't, who would even fall to a lot of the stuff that I said last week of, you know, not only, they wouldn't say, like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But they'd be like, hey, you know what, I waited till marriage in my life because I thought that that was right for me. But, you know, if it doesn't work for you, then, you know, do whatever you want. You know, that's what a lot of Christians would say today. They're more relativistic in their morality. And that's because they've been influenced by the culture. Whereas what I would say is either the Bible is 100% infallible and true. So when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it means thou shalt not commit adultery for all people, all nations, all creeds, all times, and all places. Or it's not true at all. I can't use this weird statement like, well, it's true for me. You know, that's definitely not the way to impact the world, to say something like that. And at the same time, we shouldn't fall into the habit of what other Christians are doing and just saying, hey, don't, just don't, just don't, just don't. But we should understand why God says not to. We should seek a life of purity that happens in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. I think, really quickly, let me explain that in a little bit more detail. Even though it doesn't have anything to do with your question, I have a little time, so I'm going to go into this a little bit. Here's what I mean by that in understanding why a sin is wrong. So let's take my sin of lust. It's a pretty common one. So I struggle with viewing pornography. Now, let me... What if I just said, you know, I know the Bible, Jesus says, hey, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. What if I looked at it and I said, yeah, it's pretty hardcore. I don't know if I can follow that. I don't think anyone in the history of mankind has ever followed that. I think I'm just going to ignore it. You know, it's not really important for me. If I did that, essentially what would happen to me, what we're seeing happen, I'm not alone when I say this, the statistics bear it out. What we're seeing more and more in our society because people have that attitude is the divorce rate is spiking. And the reason why the divorce rate is spiking is because our mentality of there's always something better out there is seated inside of our hearts. So it means when I get into a relationship with someone and things aren't going the way I think it should, I just say, hey, there's always someone else. Right? Because that's how I treat people when I view pornography. If I look at a woman, I'm like, she's not that attractive. I just click to the next woman. Does that make sense? See, that the way that I act at home alone impacts the way that I act around other people, and it's going to impact the way that I act in my relationships. It will impact me. And if you don't believe that it will, well, there's a lot of people you could talk to at this church that will tell you otherwise. It does impact you. So when God says not to do something, it's important to understand why he says not to do it. It's important to then, after that, follow it because you love him and to seek his strength when you fail. Because you will fail. Guaranteed. When you go up against your flesh, expect failure. You are not going to succeed. But the purpose of failure is that you may lean on Christ. This is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, speaking to God, he prays to God three times that God will remove a thorn from his flesh. And God responds to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And Paul says, therefore I most gladly boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses and my struggles, because when I am weak, then Christ is strong. Here's what Paul found out. Unless I'm weak, unless I see the frailty of my own flesh, I will not turn to God and lean on him fully. And if I don't lean on God fully, I will never experience the power that is in Christ. God will not give you power unless you ask for it. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. But woe to you who are filled now, for you will hunger later. Here's what he means by that. For those people who think, oh, I got it on my own strength, I could do this, those people will never be filled with Jesus. But the people who recognize their own frailty and are like, you know what, I'm weak, I suck, I need help, and they cry out to God, he says, I will fill you. I will fill you. So it's very important to understand why something's a sin, why God says it's a sin, and then to after that seek his power to actually find strength to overcome instead of just becoming a proud, legalistic type person who just is like, man, you know, it's all about your own strength and your own self-will, and everyone should just stop sinning. That's definitely not the solution. Do you guys have any questions about that one? No? Cool. What exactly is predestination, and what do you think about predestination? Here's what predestination is. It is a biblical term. It's a biblical term. It's in the Bible quite a few times. Paul uses it a lot. What he means by predestination is it goes into, this is more metaphysical, meaning it's more philosophical thought. Logically, God can't learn anything new because he created everything. Does that make sense? So if I say that God can learn something, that would indicate that God is not perfect in knowledge. So because God knows everything and God created everything, it follows logically that God preordained everything. Okay, and when I mean preordained, I mean before he created, he already knew the end. It'd be like if I drop this pen. When I drop this pen, I have preordained that this pen will hit the ground. Okay? Why do I know that? Because I'm making a free will action that I already know the ending to. Does that make sense? So that's what people look at when they see the universe, that God made a free will action to create already knowing the outcome. So that means that he predetermined all time, space, decisions, and so forth. So when we use the word predestination, what we're referring to is the fact that before God created, it says that he foreknew you and he predestined you to be saved. And it actually says in the Bible that before the foundations of the earth, God knew you and determined you for salvation. So that means before God even said, let there be light, he knew you. He knew you were going to exist. He knew everything about you. And he knew whether or not you were going to be saved or not. And actually, God is not an impassive observer. So like I said, if I drop this pen, I'm an impassive observer, right? Gravity moves it to the floor. I didn't do that. Gravity did that. I made a free will decision to drop it, and then gravity took over. God is not an impassive observer. And when he drops a pen, he moves gravity to move it down. Does that make sense? So he moves everything as well. So that means that my salvation was not only already known by God, but he already determined what method you were going to be saved, how it was going to happen, and he's the one who opened your heart to receive the gospel message. Because if he doesn't do those things, you ain't going to receive. So that means he chose you. Here's what I think about predestination. I believe in it. The Bible teaches it very clearly, and I think that it's logically inconsistent to not believe it. I think you also have to twist a lot of scriptures to get away from it. But here's what I also believe. Predestination in no way takes away from your free will. Here's what I mean by that. You guys ever seen the movie Minority Report? Ever seen that movie? It's a good movie. I would recommend it. It's kind of violent, but it's good. And in that movie, Tom Cruise, he plays a cop who they discover these things called precogs, who are these human beings who could see murders in the future. And he's a part of a police agency that captures people before they murder someone. So they actually imprison people before they kill someone, so they prevent murder. And the question in the movie is asked, is that morally right? Because technically that person didn't commit a crime. You're arresting them for something that they haven't done. All right, and that gets into the fabric of, is it okay, is it right for me to, knowing the future, stop something from happening? That makes sense? Now, it would be ridiculous for the people in that, it would be ridiculous for us, let's say that that actually existed. Nobody in their right mind would look at that organization and say, that organization is forcing people to commit murder. They're not forcing people to commit murder. They just see what the people are going to do. It in no way takes away from people's free will. They just are able to see the free will, and they're able to act and interact with that environment to stop the murder from happening. In the same way, just because God sees all things and predestines all things doesn't take away from your free will. You still have a choice. You still very much have a choice, and your choice matters. The things you choose today, God will hold you accountable for. So I do believe in predestination, but I am not a Calvinist. A Calvinist believes in the predestination of God to the point that we actually do not have free will, and the choices you make don't matter. I don't believe that. I believe that the choices you make matter, and they count. So it's definitely up to you to make the right decisions. But God already knows what you're going to do. So if I were you, don't think about it too much. It will hurt your head, and you will end up right where you are right now, frustrated. So it's one of those concepts where it's just like, I don't understand it fully, but I know that one day I will, so I just accept what the Bible says. God is all sovereign. He chose me before time began, yet I have a free will. How do they work out? I don't know, but I believe that. This is what the Bible says. All right, does that answer that question? Do you guys have any follow-ups to any of the things that I said? No? Okay, I have time for another couple. Do any of you guys have any more questions that you wrote down on your papers or that you would like to say out loud? Yes.
When you have somebody in your life.
That's a good question. So the first thing that we do, if someone claims Christ, that means that I come to them on the basis of a relationship with Christ. So let's say my sister or something like that, who is a Christian, she is engaged in some sort of sin. Like let's say she gets drunk all the time or she abuses her kids or something like that. The first thing that I do is I go to her. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 18. This is how you deal with a brother or sister. You go to her with the Bible. So you tell her in love, like, hey, like, why are you doing this? And then you help her to see in the Bible why it's wrong before God. So that way they have to wrestle with God, not you. So what I should never do is I should never go to someone on a moral high ground. Do you understand what that means? It means if I go to someone and say, you shouldn't drink because I don't, and you're wrong and you're a sinner. Does that make sense? That's coming to someone on a moral high ground. And that's not going to work. First of all, it's not going to work. Secondly, it's not loving. And thirdly, it goes against the word of God. Because God actually tells us not to do that. What I should do is I should say, hey, you know what? This is what Jesus says. I'm in submission to his word just as you are. And I think that we should try to live up to this. And then to offer help. Be like, hey, if you need help, I'm there for you. These are the things that I've done to help in the sins in my life. And I think I've told you guys, whenever I go to someone in this way of a rebuking manner, I always confess sin before I do it. And the reason why I do that is to show them that I'm not better than them. But these are the things that I do to help me in my own sin life. And this is how God helps me. And that's so my intention is to help that person out of their sin. If they don't listen, this is where it gets into the moral gray area. If they attend this church, if the person that you love attends this church, your next step is to bring two people from this church, preferably elders, to go talk to them. If they don't hear us, then you're to kick them out of the church. They would be disciplined in the church. That's what would happen after that. If they do not go to this church, but they go to a different church, you have an option of going to their church leadership and talking to them about it. If you don't want to do that or you don't think anything's going to get done with that, basically that's where it gets in the moral gray area. What should you do with that person? Should you cut them off? I think that you should definitely be in prayer about that. There might be some opportunities where God might tell you not to. He might tell you to stick with this person and keep ministering to them and praying for them. But ultimately, what we fall onto in that area is Titus 3, verse 10. And this is what he says. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, becoming self-condemned. Meaning, if I go to someone once and I tell them, hey, you shouldn't do this because this is what the Word of God says, and they say, hey, screw you, I don't care. And I go to them again and I say the same thing, and they respond to me in the same way, like, hey, screw you, I don't care. At that point, I either have the choice of not bringing this up again and trusting that God's going to work in them, or of the choice of breaking off my relationship with that person altogether. Saying like, hey man, if you want to repent, I'm there for you, I love you, but you're in sin, dude, and I can't hang out with you. Because what essentially I'd be doing if I continue to hang out with you is I'd be showing you that what you're doing is not that bad. Hey, it's no big deal. I forgive you, and so God loves you still. You know, when we're breaking off relationships with people, our intention is, I want you to get help, and I want you to get better, and I want you to recognize how severe what you're doing is. And if this is the only way to wake you up to it, so be it. That's essentially what you're doing. But you always leave that line of communication open. And if that person wants to call you again, be like, hey, if you're repentant, I'm there. You know, it's not like this relationship's over. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, they discipline a guy out of the church, and in 2 Corinthians, they refuse to let him back in after he repented. And Paul says, dude, let that guy back in. You know, he repented. It's over. So when we break off communication with people, we should never be like, you know what? You made the biggest mistake of your life. You suck, blah, blah, blah. Don't come to me ever again, and we're done. You know, don't do that. Because that's, again, that's not coming out of a desire to help them. That's coming out of a desire to help yourself. So that's the basics. Without knowing any more information about this specific situation, that's the basics. So I can tell you guys how you treat a believer, someone who claims Christ, who is living in sin. Do you guys have any more questions? Yes. I would say, once again, like, the first thing you should establish when you're talking to someone is, are you a Christian? So before you even talk to them, if their salvation is completely in question, like they haven't been to church in years and stuff like that, the first thing that I should say to that person is, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Now, if they say, like, yeah, I think so, and stuff like that, the first thing you should do is you should see if they're even saved. Like, why do you think you're saved? You know, and talk to them about. So before you even get into what you're about to talk to them about, you know, like, let's say it's one of my friends who says he's a Christian, but he's, you know, living with his girlfriend or something like that. And I go and talk to him and be like, hey, man, are you a Christian? He says, yeah. And I say, like, well, how do you know you're a Christian? He's like, ah, I do some good things, you know, and I go to church every now and then. That dude's not a Christian. So the answer is not correct. Christian means you're walking with Christ. So if he gives me an answer like that, the first thing I should do is I should walk through with him, what does salvation mean? What does sin mean? And that should be my intention. Because if he's not saved, me giving him a moral commandment doesn't mean jack anyway. But if the guy does say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I gave my life to him, and you say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says about that, and he's like, well, I don't care, then you would treat the situation like that. Even if that guy's not producing any fruits, if he hasn't been to church in years, and you know he doesn't get into his Bible, if he answers that question correctly, and you know that he knew what he meant when he said that, he wasn't just regurgitating something, but he actually knew what he meant, then you have to treat it in that way. And that's where I said it comes to discernment. There might be some people you're like, dude, like, that guy's got such a crap relationship with God. You know, like, I don't think he even understands the difference. And so you might stay in that person's life to try to help them. But other people, you may be like, I know they know the truth. They just don't care. And that type of person, I would say, is Titus 3, verse 10. If you need to reject that guy because they're divisive. Did I answer it? Cool. I have time for one more question if you guys want. The reason why we feel that way is because I'm trying to think of a better word than spoiled. It's mainly from the society that we grew up in. If you read history, like the Canaanites, the Babylonians, even the Greeks, when they prayed to their gods, they did not expect their gods to answer unless they did some massive things for their gods. And even after that, they were like, well, your gods are kind of disinterested and stuff like that, so who cares? You know, that's kind of like, that's how they treated their gods. And the reason why they treated their gods is because there was this understanding of they're so much greater than us, they have the right to say no or yes. Does that make sense? People had a very humble view of themselves. And it actually comes from their society. And that society, you don't have an identity unless it's given to you. Does that make sense? So let's take Asia, even to this day. Did you know when you sign your name in Asia, most countries in Asia, you sign your last name and then your first name? You want to know why that is? Because your family name is more important than your individual identity. Who your family is far more important than your individuality. So it's like you are your parent's son first, and then you are your own person. Why do you think we sign our name, first name first, and then last name? Because I'm an individual first, and then I have responsibilities to my family, country, and so forth. And that's kind of what our individualistic society has kind of led us into, that type of belief. So because we're in this individualistic type of belief, we've also slipped into entitlement. So it means that the things that the government does for us, we feel entitled to it. If you guys watch the news about the stuff that happens in Social Security, everyone's like, we demand it, we're entitled to it. And a lot of people who are freaking out about Social Security don't even deserve Social Security, which is the weirdest thing to me. It's like when people were freaking out about Social Security, it wasn't, don't get me wrong, there was a lot of people who should have been getting it that weren't getting it. But the majority of people who were protesting were like 30. And I'm like, what are you doing, man? Like, you don't even rate that thing anyway. Like, why do you feel so entitled to it? You've only paid into it for like 5 years. You know, like, you're freaking it comes from entitlement. We feel like we just deserve it. We deserve it with no merit on our own behalf. So when we pray to God, we end up projecting onto God this view that we have. I'm an individual first. I'm your child second. So that's the first thing that we say to God. I am my own person first, and then I serve you. Does that make sense? And that's another reason why a lot of people read the Bible in the way that they do, where they say, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm not going to listen to it. But I agree with that, and I'm going to make sure to listen to that. You know, that's how people do it, because they're an individual first, then they serve the Lord. So that's the first reason. The second reason is because they feel entitled to all things. So when we pray to God, we think, I know best. I'm an individual first, child, your child second, so I know best. You should do what I say because I deserve it. And the majority of people who tend to do that are people who will point to their credentials of why God should do it. So if you ever listen to someone who doesn't get a prayer answered, listen to what they say. Guaranteed at some point, they're going to say something about their merit. They're going to say, I can't believe God didn't answer my prayer. I go to church every Sunday. Or, I mean, I read my Bible, or I do this. Or, why didn't God save that person? She was such a good person. Like, merit should somehow earn something from God. Whereas a Christian, what do we say? Everything I have is by what? By grace. The only thing I've ever merited in my entire life is eternal separation from God. I don't deserve anything. So as a Christian, when I pray, I should always kind of carry that mentality into my prayer of, no, I am a child first. I'm an individual second. God is better than me. God understands better than me. And His will needs to be done, not mine. And then the last thing that I should understand is that God is smarter than me and far more loving than me. So His decision is going to be better than any decision I could come up with. I need to trust that. So yeah, it's for my own self-good that He says that. All right, so sorry if I didn't, if you guys had questions, you didn't get ask it today. If you have any questions, please ask me or Mike or Tom. Let's pray really quickly, and that'll be it for today. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word, how it teaches us, how it encourages us. Please help us to live out Your commandments, Lord, to be faithful with the things that You've told us. Lord, to see You as our ultimate treasure and love. God, we desire You, and we are thankful for You. And in Your name, amen.